just do want to appreciate, express an appreciation probably continually at those who have come from such distances to be with us here in this Bible study weekend and to glean from the book of 1 Corinthians the messages of what Paul wanted us to grasp. It's particularly important that we note that at least two major times in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to the spring holy days, so to speak. This is how we came to settle on this particular book, because it really has much application for us as we continue to examine ourselves, continue on the journey from sin into the promised land, if you will. And Paul uses the exercise of practical, particular circumstances that were present within the Corinthian church to illustrate how human we are and the necessity of becoming much more spiritual than we ever imagined we could be or what we have to become. It's not negotiable. It's a must. And so as we have proceeded from Mr. Armstrong to Mr. Stinson, who has presented and laid the foundation of an issue within that ancient church that is an issue today. And that issue surrounds the issue of authority and discipline. Those are terrible words to Americans, Canadians excepted. Canadians, they don't worry about those words, right? But authority, what do you mean? We are free, white and 21. Oh, free, black and 21. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot for a moment there, you know. You know that saying, or that expression, sure. And we don't want anybody telling us what to do. The biggest discussion in our society around us is the government intrusion into our lives, and that we are supposed to be free and liberated to do whatever we think we want to do and ought to do and are grown enough to do. We bring that attitude into the church, and as a result of it, the church has problems when it seeks to exercise authority and discipline. Think about it. So as we examine the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians with a particular circumstance that Paul draws our attention to, let us look at it through different eyes, new eyes, if you will, and understand that the overall purpose of the entire book is the issue of authority and discipline, because Paul seeks to correct some misconceptions, correct some errors, correct some sin, correct some procedures, all of that. And if they respond to them, they will be all right. Verse 1 says, it's actually reported, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, it's actually reported, well, who did the reporting? Oh boy, that's a tattletale, right? A turncoat, a stool pigeon. We have all these terms. And so there may be situations going on in the church or a congregation that go undetected or undealt with because nobody wants to acknowledge or say, you know, this is not quite right. And the next thing you know, enough poison has filtered into a congregation to where it requires major surgery to extract it. So Paul says one of the reasons you got a problem over in this Corinthian church, well, first of all, you're just arrogant. You're puffed up, I think it says in the King James. Right? Puffed up. And this is the first introduction we will have to the issues regarding leaven and the Passover. It's actually reported. Well, Chloe actually was the family that reported. That's in the first chapter. Chloe's household said enough is enough. The apostle who raised this church up at least ought to know what's going on. And so we're going to let him know. That's how he came to know. Now, That's difficult because some people are just stew pigeons because they think it'll get them close to the authority or to power. That's a wrong motive. If the motivation is to seek perfection within the body of Christ, that's a different thing. But if you're going to try to get in good next to buddies with, and that's why you're telling on somebody, that's the wrong motive. Wrong motive. It may work out that the information could be helpful, but it does no good for you as an individual. So the actual reporting was that there was immorality, has this translation, but fornication, I think that's what it is. What does it have in the King James? What is it? Sexual immorality? Comes from the word porneia, which is all-encompassing. It's talking about a wide range of possibilities, but it narrows down to a specific circumstance that was of concern. Now, I've heard this chapter so abused of how people choose to exercise it. But it's talking very specifically about a situation that arose where it was something not even named among the other nations. Well, I doubt that. I think Paul is trying to make a point in the irony factor that he uses. Oh, there was all kinds of stuff. There was bestiality going on right in Corinth. There was temple prostitution going on right in Corinth. So a lot of stuff was going on in Corinth. So the issue is that among some people, they would even avoid this circumstance. And what was the circumstance? That someone has taken his father's wife. Well, there are several scriptures from the Old Testament we could look at. Leviticus 18 and verse 8 says that you should not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, and it lists a number of others in that 18th chapter of forbidden things, things that you should avoid, things that were improper or things you should stay away from. Also, you find in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 30 another mention of this restriction, as well as Deuteronomy 27 and verse 20. Those are chapters you'll want to refer to find out why Paul was making an issue of it. In Adam Clark's commentary, strangely enough, and Adam Clark used to be held in high regard at one time, but in his work, did a lot of work, I think it's six or seven volumes, immensely thorough work, but he gave a lot of his opinions too. In fact, he talks about this father's wife situation and says, well, we don't know if the husband, in this case the father, was still alive or dead. Well, it doesn't really matter if he's dead or alive, because the restriction on uncovering the nakedness of a next of kin did not have a time limit like, well, if the person dies, then this restriction is lifted. It's not there. So if, for instance, my mother-in-law and I were free to marry, if my mother-in-law became a widow, the restriction is that I should not take her as my wife. I should not uncover the nakedness and come to know her in that intimate way, was the restriction. But in the Church of God in Corinth, we find that there was an individual in the midst of all the trouble about I'm of Paul and I'm of Peter and I'm of Apollos. There was toleration for an individual who was living outside the parameters of sexual morality and did not acknowledge it as sin. And everybody around them said, this is good. This is a good thing. We're a big church, aren't we? We are tolerant and we are forgiving and we're all of those good things. And verse 2 says, you have become puffed up, arrogant. In the context of what Mr. Stinson was talking about, in the context of what Mr. Armstrong is talking about, of this party spirit, they found some solace, shall we say, in the presence of an individual like that, and probably identified other churches as being too narrow-minded, not progressive, too intolerant. Now, the stuff that goes on in the world, as Paul covers later, is one thing. And what goes on with Ellen DeGeneres is another thing, But what goes on in the church is a different issue. That's what he's addressing. You should have mourned about this in order that the one who has done this deed, in verse 2, might be removed from your midst. Removed? Could we remove anybody? That sounds like authority. That sounds like discipline. And Paul had mentioned in the previous chapter, wasn't it, about a rod? Shall I? Now, talking before I came up here, one of the problems that people have with the issue of discipline and authority is that you can abuse it. You can overdo it. And the tendency is, since you have come through a situation like that, is to be more permissive, to bend over backwards, to be kind and tolerant of behavior that you would not tolerate otherwise. And as a church, we have done that. Now, we don't want to go jerking back to the other ditch. But we want to stop in the middle of the road where the balance exists. And we learn from these scriptures that authority and discipline is a must within the church. Whether we're talking about the particular circumstance that Paul is addressing or the general situations that may arise. The abuse of this scripture and its use in times past was that, we ought to do what this says as it applies to a particular circumstance that I will not mention at this point in time, but I hope that we are all on the same page on this. About a year or so ago, there were those insistent that this ought to be applied at that time. The problem is that this man and this woman had no acknowledgement that what they were doing was sin. Paul wrote to the Galatians in the 6th chapter on what to do if a brother or a sister be overtaken in a fault. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Doesn't it say that there? That has direct application to the circumstance that we went through as a church then. Not this chapter. If anybody tries to run that by you, tell them to think again and maybe study a little bit harder, and maybe not be so arrogant or puffed up. For I, verse 3 says, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this. Wait a minute, doesn't the scripture say, judge not that you be not judged? I think that's Matthew 7. The translation should be, condemn not. Paul is not condemning the man, because even in the 2 Corinthians, he illustrates that very carefully, that he's not condemning this man, and that he had to tell the church to lighten up. You've been too harsh. The man has repented. Get off his back, and let's move on. Get him back in the congregation. That's what comes in the 2 Corinthians. However, here he wants an action to be taken, so he says, I have already assessed it. I've already evaluated it. Even though I'm not present, I'm present through the Spirit. In the name, this is where this authority comes, and when you say authority, you're talking about in the name of, or by the power of. When they used to use this expression, when they knocked on your door and they were law enforcement agents, they would say, in the name of the law, you know, or in the name of the Queen, if you're from England or whatever it is. Now they just knock the door down and say, police. As they come in, guns a-blazing. Well, so now they don't refer to the authority, they just exercise it. But there was a time, open up in the name of the law was an expression. So in the name of Jesus Christ here, the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and because this has been done publicly, the knowledge of this is so pervasive, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, I'm not going to be there physically, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided, according to my translation, to deliver such a one, doesn't even name the man. We can't go back and rally around and say, you know, that old guy, let's see, me pick a name that's not present here. Makeba. Makeba, I don't know, let me look around, there may be a Makeba here. it doesn't name the person. We love to name people. Talk about people's sin. And when they repent and come back, we're kind of tough to talk with them, isn't it? Because you run them down so, as if it were not possible for them to repent. Paul was sharp in covering these things. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In the sermon we heard today about flesh, when you burn it down, it's just a pile of gray ash. Not that significant, the flesh. That his spirit, that internal being that is connected to the Holy Spirit, that encompasses who we really are, that which God is truly concerned about, he's not concerned about our flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, do we know what that signifies when God sets to commit judgment through Jesus Christ on this earth? So he says, that's what I want you to do. That's how it ought to be handled. And he already said in the previous chapter, shall I come with a rod? You don't think I'm coming? You don't think I'm going to set these things right? A man who was knocked off of his horse by a blinding light on the road to Damascus, having persecuted Christians in the church, standing holding the coats of young men who had killed Stephen. You mean to tell me he's going to back off of a situation like that? I don't think so. And that makes it people irritated. Americans, you know, not Canadians, but just Americans. You know, because we are free to do any old thing because the Constitution is our right. No, it's not your right in the body of Christ to do anything you want to do. Sorry. I don't know where that came from, but it's not according to the Scriptures. But that's how we operate because we bring that with us. And that's what the Corinthian church had brought with them. All of the flavor and all of the attitudes that had existed in the Corinthian environment. You know, we can tolerate a guy in here who's married his father's wife, and I believe he was still alive. Let me tell you why I think that. Because in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 7, and verse 12, he says, so though I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, that's the man who had married the woman, nor for the sake of the one offended. He was still alive, I believe. So Paul was illustrating in the second letter, after he was telling them to get up off the man's back, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God, how you responded to our direction, how you responded to our correction, you see. So that's what is indicated here. You can use that as a backup to illustrate that situation. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And we have read this, if you've been to church any time, every year. Well, we have read that. But isn't it amazing how much leaven we tolerate? You know, this time of the year comes around lunchtime. What are we going to eat? Let's see. We can eat Mexican food, maybe, and some Chinese food. But McDonald's and Burger King and, you know, unless we just eat salad. They're going to give you some crackers, you know. On my way to Lansing the other day for the first day of unleavened bread, stopped in a KFC. I had to get something to eat, you know, on the road and all that. And just give me some chicken. Well, biscuit, you want biscuit or cornbread? Well, really don't want any. Well, it comes with it, you know. So I didn't want to be offensive. I said, well, put a biscuit in there. And when I got out to the car, I carefully removed the biscuit and making sure I got all the crumbs if they were any, and threw it in the trash, you know, before I went on, kind of thing, because it's so hard to get rid of leaven. And it's so tasty. don't you know, it's appetizing, and it makes for nice, fluffy stuff. Because it only takes a little leaven to be satisfied. Just wait till the sun goes down on Monday. You got it already planned out, haven't you? But that's how we work. That's what we do. We are built that way, to kind of enjoy sin, even if it's just for a season. He's telling them, you can't have this around. Do you not know that if you tolerate the presence of this individual with that attitude, pretty soon you'll have other things going on? You'll have temple prostitution. It's right down the street, and you know that's kind of bad, but you're just kind of invited to come on up. Come on down, you know. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. It's amazing how the Jews do this. They hide a little piece of chomez. Chomez, I guess it's C-H-A-M-E-T-Z or something like that. It's the word for leaven. What they do on Seder night, you know, Passover night, they just hide a little bit and the kids go and try and find it so then they can go and properly destroy it. That's part of the exercise of finding all the leaven. We are instructed by Paul here, you have to clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. You are in fact unleavened. Why is he saying that unless it's about the time of the year in which this is being addressed? You, in fact, you've gotten all the bread out. And some people are very fastidious about that. But don't step on their feet. Don't offend them. Because that old leaven comes right back to the surface real fast. And the caution for us at this time is that we must exercise authority and discipline over ourselves, so that the environment of the church is pure, and that we are cautioned not to be tolerant in ourselves of the presence of old leaven. That's what he's talking about. It says that Christ, our Passover, Pasha, is that it? Somebody else said it. Partial lamb. Christ, our partial lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And he goes on to mention this again, of course, in the 11th chapter that will be coming up. I think Mr. Stinson has that presentation for you. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of, get that, in case you're just thinking I'm talking about bread, Paul says, no, I'm talking about malice. Malice is an ugly thing. And wickedness. But with the unleavened bread, no, not the matzo. Yeah, you're supposed to eat that. But I'm talking about with sincerity and truth, is what Paul is saying. You've been so long imbibing of that old leaven and having it around, I'm telling you, you've got to get rid of it. Verse 9 says, I wrote you in my letter, Mr. Armstrong referred to this, which indicates that 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that the Corinthian church had received. We're reading it as 1 Corinthians, but he says here, I wrote to you in a previous letter. And I wrote that you should not associate with immoral people. I do not mean altogether that the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. They are all around us. Some of them are voted into office. And I don't mean just in Washington, D.C. Oh, there's some in Congress, too, you know. Oh, and Republicans, too. Just in case you think, just trying, just seeing, you know. I wrote you this letter, but I don't mean that you've got to come out of the world, but actually in verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, someone who claims to be of Christ. You know, people wanted to apply this to just sexual things. Here's what Paul says. Now, anybody who's a so-called brother, if that person should be an immoral person or fornicator, or, just in case we get hung up on sexual things, covetous. I can't imagine, Vance, you'll have to help me on this, how many people you stood before to speak and looked out there and you know that there were people covetous of standing up there where you were. You know what I mean? Oh, plenty of folks do that. Male and female. But we would never think that that's a big deal. Not like a sexual sin. But Paul says, or, That's a qualifier. That's a clause that says there's more to come. Or covetous, or an idolater. I hope everyone here understands why Mr. Herbert Armstrong and Mr. Ted Armstrong have decided that they would not, unless it was a family member or something like that, they just would not baptize people because people become idolaters. I could name a church that is steeped in idolatry, that observes the Sabbath and the holy days, because they worship an image of a man named Herbert. Anybody familiar with that? So, idolaters, revilers. Who are revilers? What does a reviler do? Have nothing positive to say about nothing. Been around a lot of negative people, or see some negative people who can't find anything good, anything positive, always tearing down, always destructive, under the guise of, I'm doing the Lord's work. Or drunkards, or swindlers, not even to eat with such a one. And we only apply this to sexual activity, when in fact we should apply to this whole category of people who sometimes are in our midst. You don't need a minister to tell you to do that. You just have to exercise authority and discipline yourself. That's what Paul is saying. But he has to tell them to do it because they are not inclined to do it. He goes on to say, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? What people do that I come in contact with who are smokers bed hopping and ripping off the taxpayers or doing whatever, I'm around them. We're all around them all the time. We're not judging them. We are not rendering a final judgment on them. Do you not judge those who are within the church? That's a question put in a form that says that's what you ought to be doing. Not in condemnation, but evaluating a circumstance and trying to figure out what procedure should I do here? What should I do? And I caution you to use Galatians 6 again, verse 1, you know, where it says, if a brother or a sister be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, if you're not spiritual, leave it alone. If you're just vain and puffed up and arrogant and self-righteous, that's not enough criterion. Now, the challenge is immense to become spiritual, isn't it? That's the challenge of this whole Passover season, isn't it? The exercise of discovering where the leaven is hidden. Not in the cookie crumbs in your coat pocket, or that was dropped in the seat or the cushion at home or in the car, but the malice and the wickedness that harbors and hides in every nook and cranny sometimes of our being, and sometimes surfaces at most inopportune times, usually in church activity. But those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's a tough one. The balance of it is hard to achieve, but that is the goal. That's what we should be striving to do. And brethren, you have to learn a modicum of self-control when you do that. You can't approach it from that self-righteous perspective. There has to be, as Paul states, a caring for the people, which means you do exercise a certain level of patience because the person might get it. And when you see that they haven't gotten it, that's when you've got to do what you've got to do. But it's not a reactionary thing in exercising discipline and authority in the church. And that's the balance, I think, that we are striving to attain to here within the CGI. This chapter break is artificial because he's already introduced the aspect of the outsiders and how we're going to respond to them. We, he says, going on into verse 6, dare any of you Does any one of you, when he has a case or a matter against his neighbor, not the neighbor next door who's not in the church? This letter is not written about outsiders. It's about how you conduct yourself in the church. Do you dare have something against a neighbor and you take it to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, this is a tough one. This is a very difficult one, because I remember reading a letter the gentleman was sending off to another brother in the church, threatening to sue him if he didn't retract something that he had said or something he had done. I was somewhat shocked because of the status of the individual who was sending the letter out. I sat in his class and watched, listened to him read and study, helped me study through the letters of Paul. Now, you have to conclude that he had concluded that the guy wasn't a brother. That's a condemnation that belongs only to God. Well, there's a church organization suing another church organization today over a copyright infringement. That's about as lofty as you can get. So I have to conclude that somebody has concluded one or the other is not a brother. You follow what I'm saying? That is a direct contradiction to what is written here. If a brother or someone who is considered a neighbor from the perspective of being that familial connection within the body of Christ is what's talked about here, you take it to the courts, the unrighteous courts. I don't care who the Supreme Court justice is. It doesn't matter. Unrighteous. I don't care if a guy comes into the courtroom and tacks up the Ten Commandments and everybody is saying, ooh, isn't that great? And we are returning to God. As long as he's not keeping the Fourth Commandment, all of it is a bunch of stuff you spread out on the lawn. You follow what I'm saying? Because tacking up the Ten Commandments in a courtroom doesn't mean a thing when you're not keeping the fourth one, because if you don't keep that one, you're guilty of breaking them all. So what's the point, Mr. Judge? But all the Christian right is just having a great old time. Yeah, we are going to support this guy. He's doing a great thing over there in the courtroom. He's got the Ten Commandments tacked up in his courtroom, and we got prayer going on. Are you following me with this thing? And some of you may disagree about that. That's okay. That's the beauty of America. Anyhow, I think Paul is trying to get some points across here. And he goes on to say in verse 2, Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You can't judge matters within the church family. You mean you've got to go to the courts to decide this stuff? You got to sue somebody? See, this comes in the context of chapter 5, too. And what he is saying by extension is those judgments should be made within the body of Christ. Not going to some judge to figure it out, an unrighteous judge who knows not the scriptures, who doesn't have a clue about them, and what is the application thereof. And if the world is judged by you, which is the promise to come, are you not competent? Are you not gifted to constitute the smallest law court within the context of the church? This is a tough one. This is a very difficult thing to exercise. Sometimes when we have smaller groups, you know, and issues arise, people want to avoid having any kind of conflict. Well, we don't want to render a judgment. We don't want to give our opinion about that, because we don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to, you know, offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But it's incumbent upon the body of Christ to exercise that kind of judgment. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And we run from this. We avoid it like the plague because we want to be liked. I know I do. I hate making decisions like matters of this life. You know, when there may be adultery going on. I hate to have to deal with that. Or a guy on a letter-writing campaign. This is a real situation I had to deal with. Letter-writing campaign, running down another individual in the local church, you know, and got piles of letters from this situation and just had to work through it and work through it, and finally got on my high horse. Rode down to a particular church area, and first guy at the door was this individual. We got to talk. And he has not been back, but it wasn't combative. He never raised my voice, never got close to a high blood pressure, you know, anything like that. Just had to say, it's got to be this way. If this is unacceptable, then you are free to exercise your freedom and liberty to find another place to worship. That's as simple as it is. Now, when we say the church, he goes on to identify elements of the church that can exercise these kinds of judgments. It says, if you have law courts, verse 4, dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? There's not a judge anywhere who has any standing within the church of God, unless they are members of the church of God, and then they are governed by the rules of the church of God, not by the laws of the courts of the land. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? Sometimes you have to go to arbitration, or an individual who has shown a propensity of exercising wisdom and judgment, and ask him to decide some things between a brother and sister. And you know what? When that situation arises and that person is asked to make a decision, that decision is binding. So don't be so in a hurry to ask for judgment if you don't want to live by the judgment. I know some of this you've not heard before, but that's what's here. And we haven't talked a lot about it before. So let us take the tie of the congregation. If something should arise between a brother and a sister in Christ, we don't take it to court. And if the minister wants to be objective, he can find someone. How does it put it? Is there not one among you, in verse 5, one wise person, one wise man who can decide this? That's the way I operate, because I believe that these scriptures work. And we as a church must come to exercise them, because it establishes the authority and discipline within the church that is incumbent upon us to achieve. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Can you imagine the charade going on? Why, even... Shall I dare say this? Let's go back to 1979. Shall I even dare to venture down this pathway to say, you know, that individuals who brought a suit, and this is going to be taped and these people may even hear it, but so be it, who brought a suit against the worldwide Church of God, I have to conclude that they concluded that they weren't brothers anymore. And it got all the way to the Supreme Court of California. Before the unbelievers. And you know what the public was saying. These are Christians. That's why I don't go to church today, some of them say. And that's a little too close to home. I'll just tell you about the Baptist church I know that was padlocked by the local court because of fighting going on between the deacon board and the pastor, and money missing. That played out on the pages of the Detroit papers and the television with cameras up in front of people's faces. And you're talking about anger and vitriol. Why am I going all the way to Detroit? Let's go over to Dallas. You ever hear of W.A. Criswell and Joel Gregory? Criswell is the pastor emeritus of the biggest, largest Baptist church or church in this country with 28,000 members. They were on the front page too, duking it out. Christians. So Paul says, oh, should never be among brothers and sisters. Never. Actually, then in verse 7, there's already defeat for you when it reaches that point, that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather? Oh, man. When Mr. Armstrong said, we could preach for days up in here, and people be fall. We don't have a real good balcony where you could fall out of, but I'm telling you, there's some stuff in here, brethren, in these days of unleavened bread that you must not just pass over. Get that? Pass over. You just must not. Because we are required to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. So when he says this, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That's just not natural. The natural inclination is to swing back. Oh, you want to play that way? You want to play rough? You want to play dirty? Well, I can get down there in the dirt too. I always have the expression myself, you don't know where I'm from. I'm from the streets of Detroit. Shoot. I can remember how I used to do stuff. You know, I've said that. Because that's the natural thing. But to be wronged, to be defrauded, that's a tough thing. But let me see. I think there was an individual hanging on a tree who was wronged and defrauded. You remember him? Yes, you do. The paragon of virtue who said, forgive them. Forgive them. The people who will not forgive, no matter how you come with the argument, and they have established separate churches claiming themselves to be Christians. Are we forgiven in word, but not deed? It takes some action to display forgiveness, you see. Well, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. I like this because there's a continuum of brethren here. There's a wide expanse of various types of brethren. There were those who claimed to be of Paul, those who claimed to be of Cephas, those who claimed to be of Apollos, and then those who had the audacity and the more righteousness to say, well, we are of Christ. And we've chosen the right one. We didn't go with the surrogates. We went right to the top. You and me, Lord. That's an approach that people have about that, but no, we have to recognize what Paul is saying to us here, because in verse 9 may be as important a verse that we can discover. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, you mean the people who go to court against their brothers and sisters? You mean those who tolerate the presence of sin on a continuous basis? You mean those who are wanton and those who are immoral people, those who are covetous and idolaters? You mean they won't inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that is, sexually immoral people, nor idolaters, he recounts the list again, if you will, or adulterers. Oh, and then the homosexual community hates these next little clauses. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. You know that Paul was a homophobe. Yeah, he was. He just took every chance to kind of tell them where to get off. Now, we have some homosexuals in the church who've repented. You would not necessarily know who they are one way or the other, but they are. And their burden is probably as great as those who were adulterers. You see, as you go through this list, there's no room for anybody to glory because verse 10 says, well, there are thieves who won't be in there either. And those who are covetous, and those who are drunkards, and those who are revilers and swindlers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know they shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He tells them. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. You were all like this to some degree. Can you imagine the consistency of that congregation? Which should warn us that if that was the extent of the Corinthian church, maybe in our congregations, whatever the size, we might have in our mix people who have come from a mighty long way. The big scare today has to do with communicable diseases. And some of us don't believe that we can handle a deadly thing and it have not come nigh us. We don't believe that. Those were in the olden days. Back in Paul's day, when a snake could bite him and he could cast it off. That doesn't have any application to the saints today. So we don't want to have nobody around us who might be infectious. You know what I'm saying? That's how real this thing is. How pervasive it is. How considerate we must be as we examine it. Well, got to rush along, it seems. This verse 11 says, now, some of you were like this. It's amazing how many people forget what they were like. Parents are good at this, right? With children. Can't believe that child of mine. I don't know where they get that. Anybody ever say that? They're so stubborn, so self-willed, so arrogant. My daughter told me that. Told me I was arrogant. Because I told her she was. But she was right. Anyhow. Oh boy, the truth really gets to you. But this verse right here, there's an addition I want to give to you here. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, purified. I want to do a play on words here. You were purified. But then you were sanctified, set apart, and then you were justified. And there's one that he adds in the Romans 8 in verse 30 that's not here, but because the thought is completed by going to Romans, let's go over to Romans 8 and verse 30. Because the road we travel will lead to this last state that he mentions. Romans 8, beginning in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. See, glorified is not over there in 1 Corinthians, but since the same writer is writing this, you see how I want to connect this? Because the natural result of being purified and being sanctified and to be justified is to ultimately be glorified. And the short nub of this is that if we don't get glorified, that means we didn't inherit the kingdom. And we've been told the things that will keep us from inheriting it. Verse 12, often quoted, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any. That means the discipline that we must exercise even in ourselves, as we heard in the sermon, must rise within us. We must become controllers of our bodies and controllers of our mind with the help of the Holy Spirit so that we can inherit this glorification that is promised in Romans 8, and I attach here to verse 11. All things are lawful. You know, I have musical tastes and preferences that I don't expose to everybody. I mean, if you were riding along in the car with me on way to some local church, you think the bro had lost his mind. Because what in the world are they doing? I mean, what kind of music is that? It's called gospel music. And they got the drums, and they got the music, and all kinds of arrangements going on, and they're throwing down. And I can remember how it used to be when I was up in there. I do my own editing, you know, my mental editing, where I need to do that. But rather than have to explain it to everybody, it's just what I enjoy. I belong to a gospel music CD club. I get all kinds of stuff. Some of it is doctrinally unsound. But I think I've been around long enough to do my own editing on it. But my point about it is that sometimes in the process, I must acknowledge it's lawful for me. It is not expedient to expose everybody to it. There are things that we can do. That's what Romans 14 is about. It's lawful to eat meat. But if it's offensive to someone who is weak in the faith, then I won't eat the meat, Paul says. You see, there's a responsibility that we must exercise in the community of saints. Rather than say, I can't believe that person coming in here and they don't like meat. They don't want to go to eat in a restaurant because it's on the Sabbath day. You know, boy, can you believe that? You know what I mean? You have to make some adjustments within the community of saints because it may be lawful, but not expedient. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised, God has not only raised the Lord, Jesus Christ, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be, he urges. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's not a physical connection with Christ, it's a spiritual one. Just as the analogy of the physical connectedness between a husband and wife or lovers, male and with male even, as an illustration of a connectedness. But that's not the connection he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual one. Then he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. There is a connection, if you will, without being too clinical about it, that sets in concrete, if you will, the sin. Verse 19 says, or do you not know that our bodies, your body, is a temple, a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And we know that's in our minds. Whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. One of the hardest things to learn in the faith is to recognize what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says, our citizenship, our political connection is in heaven. It's all right, as Paul himself displayed, that he could refer to his Roman citizenship. Remember when he was before Agrippa and he says, I appeal to Rome, to Caesar. Oh, yeah, there's a time when you play that. But your ultimate citizenship, if you are part of the body of Christ, is not wherever it is that you came from. It is in heaven. When Christ shall come again, he will bring our citizenship with him, and I think it's supposed to be in the kingdom of God. That supersedes any earthly kingdom, no matter how great and grand and glorious it may be. Because it too will pass away. There are people trying to hold on to it because they think it's the kingdom of God. That does not compute. Verse 20 finally says, for you have been bought with a price. therefore glorify God in your body. That means that I need to exercise more. What about you? I need to be careful about what I eat. What about you? Because it's supposed to be for the glory of God and for a temple or a place of abode for God's Spirit, and it's supposed to be an example. And that's hard. It's really hard. But that's the injunction. That's the requirement. And that's the establishment, at least by Paul in this instance. He's got much more to say about authority and discipline. But that's at the nub of it, of what we are to glean from the messages of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, that brings us to a close now.